All right, we're underway with the recorder. Again, we're picking it up on page 616 on your notes and chapter 43, verse 7. So let's quickly review where we were in chapter 43. Chapter 43 found us with Ezekiel outside the outer eastern gate. He's measured the entire complex of the temple now. And he's told to look east. He looks east and he sees the Shekinah glory in the form of the divine chariot approaching Jerusalem from the east. And the Shekinah glory had abandoned the temple, left the temple shortly before then, and it was therefore open to destruction by the Babylonians. But now, in the future, in the Messianic kingdom, we see that the Shekinah glory will return to the temple. So Ezekiel watches the Shekinah glory enter the temple through the outer eastern gate. And then after the Shekinah glory has entered the temple and authenticated it, Ezekiel himself is brought to the inner court and he sees the Holy of Holies filled with the Shekinah glory of God. Therefore, the temple is authenticated and approved by God. Now, before we move into second part of verse 7, I want to review the last part of the first part of verse 7 and the last phrase in verse 7, because I don't think I did a very good job of explaining that last week, and I'd like to expand on it a little bit. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, this is the this temple here is the place of my throne. It is the place of the soles of my feet." And he says, "Where I will dwell with thee in the midst of the children of Israel forever." And I should have expanded on that word forever last week. Now, that term, that translation forever, is a little strong. The term there is olam. And the Hebrew term olam has to be treated with great care. You have to look at the context and the construction to determine what exactly it means. Basically, it just means a period of time. That period of time can be the past, the present, or the future. It can be the lifetime of a man. It can be extended into the idea of forever. But the construction and the context determine the extent of the meaning of the word. Here, the construction is simply le'olam, which is a very simple construction, and it would probably be better translated in this context for an age. I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for an age. And the age that he would be talking about is the thousand-year Messianic kingdom. The thousand-year Messianic kingdom. Now, when the thousand-year Messianic kingdom is over, we then transition into the eternal order. And the eternal order is very different from what we know today and even what we know in the kingdom. So one of the points I made last week is that God will never again have to abandon his house to judgment and destruction by enemies. And the enemies of God will raise up at the end of the tribulation period. We learn that in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Now, exactly what they do, I don't know, because remember, we learn that in the tribulation period, no one will learn war anymore. All the weapons of war will be turned into implements of agriculture. People won't even know war. So I don't know what these people are doing. Maybe they'll have baseball bats or something. But they will be rebelling, however they're choosing to do it. When the thousand years are completed, there's the age that we're talking about, the thousand years of the Messiah. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And that term Gog and Magog there is just a summary term for all the nations in the four corners of the earth. It doesn't refer to, it's not the same Gog and Magog, 38 and 39. So Satan will come out to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Notice how the earth is described. It's not described as hilly. To Jerusalem. Today, you would see that Jerusalem sits in the middle of the Judean hills. It's hardly a plain. Very hilly. Mountainous. So the Earth will undergo some very clear geographical, geological changes during the tribulation. So they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That would be Millennial Mount Zion. And so these rebels come against God and against the city and against his temple. And God, does God exhibit patience here? Does he choose to negotiate with them or perhaps appease them? Well, no, he exhibits a no-tolerance policy. And the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And that's the end of the final rebellion. And, of course, the temple is preserved, not turned over to judgment again. Then, after the end of the thousand-year messianic kingdom and the great white throne judgment, then we transition into the eternal order. And here's what we learn about the temple in the eternal order, Revelation 21, verses 10 and 22. And he carried me away, that's John is carried away, in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And now he describes the Jerusalem. He says, I saw no temple in it, no temple in the eternal Jerusalem. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So this is the final state. There will be no temple in the eternal state in Jerusalem. But the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb itself are considered the temple. Okay, is that clear? We finish up the middle of verse 7. All right, now let's move on to point B in the middle of page 616. The result of the Shekinah glory coming into the Messianic temple. Second part of verse 7, first part of verse 8. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. All right, what's he talking about here? Well, first of all, he talks about those who are guilty at the bottom of the page. They, that's the people in general. The kings, that's the rulers. And the means that they've incurred guilt. And there's two means of defiling God's holy name, A, at the bottom of the page, by their whoredom or by their idolatry. God often describes, like in chapter 8 of Ezekiel there, idolatry is spiritual prostitution. So idol worship is one way that God's name is defamed by the Jewish people. Page 617. The second way in which God's name was defiled, point B at the top of the page, by the dead bodies of their kings in their high places. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, here he's referring to Mosaic laws of purity and cleanliness. Point one, some of the kings of Israel there were buried on the grounds of their palace in close proximity to the temple. And we have two examples, 2 Kings 21:18. And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in his palace, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. And then we learn about the successor, Amon. He, this is referring to King Amon in verse 26, was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, same place. And Josiah, his son, became king in his place. So here's a couple of examples of where two kings were buried in the palace rather than in any other location. But the key is that it's in close proximity to the temple. Point two, this would be on the southeast hill of the city of David where the temple was located. And of course, this is referring to the Solomonic Temple. Point three, in this way, the Solomonic Temple, remember that, was defiled by corpse uncleanness, by impurity. And here's the an example of corpse uncleanness or impurity found in the Mosaic Law. God says in Numbers 5:2, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp, otherwise the camp would be unclean, every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. So if you had somebody in your family die or a neighbor die and you disposed of that corpse, the instant you touched that corpse, you were considered ceremonially unclean. And you had to go outside the camp, be cleansed before you could come back in. Now the problem here is point C. Apparently the royal palace and the temple were virtually connected. They stood in very close proximity to each other. And God describes that proximity in points 1 and 2. Threshold by threshold, doorpost by doorpost. And in fact, Jewish tradition states, point 3, that the Solomonic Palace was so constructed that one side was virtually enclosed by the south wall of the temple. So apparently the construction was something like a duplex with a common wall. You know, we see that around here a lot, don't we? A duplex with a common law. So if one duplex is rendered unclean because of a corpse, the one that's attached to it, beside it, is unclean as well. So that's what's happening here. Something along those lines, and the temple is being defiled because these kings of Israel are ignoring these ritual purity laws of the Mosaic Code. They're breaking the Mosaic Law through idolatry and through ignoring the this code. All right, so what is the product? Last part of verse 8. What is the product of this idolatry and disobedience to the Mosaic Law? Last part of verse 8. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. And so the result, the product, was judgment. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians. And we've seen that throughout the book of Ezekiel. And those of you who are with us in Jeremiah saw that very clearly as well. Page 618. Now God shares a loving admonition, his loving counsel in verse 9. That's what an admonition is. Loving counsel and encouragement. Verse 9. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. Now, put them far away from me. In essence, he's speaking repentance here. He's speaking to the exilic community in Ezekiel's day. And he says, I want you to repent from your disobedience, your idol worship, your violation of the Mosaic Law. So change your ways today in 586. And then he gives a promise. I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Why? Why should you change your ways today? Because the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. When I will dwell in your midst for an age, 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. That word Shekhinah means the dwelling place. When God reveals himself in a visible form, the rabbis called it the dwelling place. Now, this whole idea is picked up in the New Testament. It's picked up by the writer of the book of Hebrews. I'm convinced the writer of the book of Hebrews knew Ezekiel and knew this principle. And so he writes in Hebrews 12:28. Write this down. Hebrews 12:28. This whole principle comes down to us in this verse. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's a look into the future. That's the Messianic kingdom and the eternal order. Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. He's speaking about today here, isn't he? Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And that's how we show gratitude to God. In other words, readers, you and I today, don't live in the present. Live in the future. Live with an eye on the kingdom. Don't get caught up in the garbage of today. We have a better home. We have a future. We have a hope. And our response to that future and hope should be to get our acts together today. Live for God today, and not for our own selfishness, not for our own materialism, not for whatever we want to live for. But live for God, because in the future we have an eternal hope, something that's not going to erode away or to be taken from us, you know, where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal, said the Lord. So how do we show our gratitude to God? By serving him with reverence and awe, living righteous lives in reverence and awe of who he is. So the writer of Hebrews just gives us the same principle in a little different words, right? Exactly the same thing. All righty, so we need to get our act together. As we come to point C in the middle of the page, we come to the commission of the prophet. Someone has to tell Israel about all this. So guess who's going to do it? Verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. All right, point B2. Ezekiel, of course, is commanded to tell the exilic community all about the millennial temple. All the details. Remember, he was told to look it over very closely, pay close attention. Why? Why are they to hear about all this stuff? Point C1, that they may be ashamed, that it might generate shame in the exilic community because of their sin. You know, shame is not bad, you guys, if it's over your sin. Point two, here's the principle again. In light of the ideal in the future, now is the time to be spiritually prepared. Not tomorrow. Not, oh, just before I die. Not after I retire. Not after the kids are grown. Not after I make my million. But now. Now is the time. Today is the day. Let's go back to Hebrews 12:28 again. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Okay? So this is one of the reasons for this prophecy, to motivate the exilic community to live righteously in 586 and to motivate us to live righteously today. And so the lesson, point D, bottom of the page, last point. The lesson is to pay close attention to all the minute details and the exact measurements. Meditate on this temple of the future. And look to the future. Now, the minute details and exact measurements that we've just looked at speak of the literal nature of the kingdom. At least they speak very highly to me of the literal nature of the kingdom. But I did want to share with you the way those who don't take a literal approach to the Bible would view this section of Scripture. So I've just got a little handout for you we're going to go through. And this handout features comments by John Gill. I like John Gill, but John Gill is a replacement theologian. I use a good number of commentaries in my preparation, and I refer to John Gill on occasion. Uh-oh. I forgot you, buddy. I was going to keep one and give it to you, but we have extras. Don't worry. There we go. Hand delivered. All right, any extras here? Extras? Okay. Okay. All right, take a look at your handout. John Gill lived from 1697 to 1771. He was an English Baptist, a biblical scholar, a staunch Calvinist. Born in Kettering, Northamptonshire, in his youth he attended Kettering Grammar School, mastering the Latin classics and learning Greek by age 11. Age 11. People were educated in those days. We folks are dolts. We are. All right, we don't learn Greek by age 11. The young scholar continued self-study in everything from logic to Hebrew. His love for Hebrew would follow Gill throughout his life, and it does in his commentary. He uses rabbinic literature. I like John Gill. He gives me good references to go to. He knows the rabbis, okay? But John Gill's got a flaw, all right, my buddy. When I see him in the kingdom, I'm going to put my arm around him. I'm going to say, John, how could you do this? All right, let's see how he handles verse 10. All right? We've just read verse 10. How does he handle it? Ezekiel 43:10. Thou son of man, show the house. That is, the house the prophet had been has seen, measured, its gates, courts, and all belonging to it, which he was at first bid to observe, that he might show it to others. The house that the glory of the Lord had now come into and had filled. Now, notice the next sentence. Underline it. And which is no other than the gospel church in its perfection and glory in the latter day. In other words, this is not a literal messianic temple, folks. This is a symbol. It's a symbol of the church. Notice how he's replaced Israel with the church. Notice that he's moved from the literal interpretation to the symbolic interpretation with the word, yeah, replacement theology with the word and. All right. I'm going to put my arm around John. Hey, John's saved, you guys. Yeah, John is saved. He's not a heretic. He's dead wrong. Johnny, how could you do this to me? Okay. All right, let's go on. This prophet, who is addressed under his usual character in this book, is bid to show the house of Israel. All right, his next question in his mind is, who's the house of Israel? Is it the Jewish people or is it something else? Notice the word either. We're going to have a choice because he doesn't know. He doesn't know who this is. Okay? Either to the captives in Babylon, among whom he was, and to whom he often speaks in this book, being sent with a message to them, and this he ordered to show them, he is ordered to show them, both to comfort them in their present state, with a view of what would be hereafter, and to humble them, and bring them to a sense of their sins, and shame for them, which had brought them into the condition they were, and so greatly short of this happy one. Okay, that's the literal interpretation. That's the plain sense, right? He's got it. He sees it. The plain sense of Scripture. But he doesn't stop there. It's either them, look at the next word, or else to the Jews in the first times of the gospel, the first century, the prophet representing the apostles. Okay, if it's not to the exilic community, then it's to the first century community of Jews. And here Ezekiel represents the 12 apostles. Ezekiel is no longer literal. He's representing the 12 apostles, okay? Who delivered out the form of the gospel church state, to the believing ones, far superior to that they had been in and which they had entered. Okay, that's two interpretations. Notice the next word. Or, here's another choice for you. Rather, he represented the ministers of the word in the latter day. So now Ezekiel is talking about Christian ministers. Showing to the Christians of those times the order, worship, and discipline of a pure gospel church, who have been greatly deficient in their observance of them, and which is the work and business of gospel ministers to do, as well as to preach the doctrine of the gospel. So now we have Christian ministers are being represented by the millennial temple and by Ezekiel.
How is that going to help that?
Exactly. So you see, he's totally abandoned the plain sense of Scripture, which he understands the plain sense of Scripture. That was his first statement. He understands the plain sense, but he won't stay with it. He goes off into replacing Israel with the church.
He does that in a representational fashion. What's your view of why he would go there?
Well, he would go there because his theology replaces Israel. And the only way he can replace Israel with the church is to do it symbolically. The temple is not a literal temple. It's the church. That's the only way he can do that.
Everybody around him thought the same.
Everybody around him agreed, yeah. From the 2nd, 3rd century on, Augustine, then 1st and 2nd century, it was, replacement theology began in the 1st century with the book of Romans. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is fighting against. And then the church fathers expanded it. Augustine was the big expander of it. And it's come down even to today. Okay.
But that's something more than seduction. seduction is the method of power over representation of the universe, not the real universe.
Mm-hmm.
So he's invented here a representational universe.
Yeah, I agree.
That doesn't exist, and now he's trying to create a theology around it.
I agree. He's invented this. I agree,
yeah.
Because I believe in the literal, plain sense of Scripture.
But when we see him.
He knows the truth now. He knew the truth in 1771 on October 14th. Oh yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree.
Okay.
Yeah, October 14th, 1771 is the day of death. He knew the truth. So, all right, let's finish up. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities. How far short they have come of the model of true gospel churches and of observing the order and maintaining the ordinances and keeping up the discipline of such churches. And when persons are brought to blush or to be ashamed and be ashamed, it looks as if they had a true sight and sense of their mistakes and of repentance for them. Last comment. That is, let them measure the pattern, that is, of the house, the temple there, and what belongs to it, by which they will see their defects and correct them. Okay? Anyway, just wanted to let you know how some commentators handle a section of Scripture like we're in, okay, and why we handle it in a consistent literal fashion. Okay, you see the difference, okay, and where people jump off into allegory. All righty, now, page 619. What if Israel responds? What if Israel responds properly? Verse 11. When Ezekiel tells them all about these details we've just read about, all these measurements, all that stuff we just read about in the last few weeks. Verse 11. If they are ashamed and all of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. So if the exilic community among who he's living exhibits the right attitude is shame for the present condition, shame for idolatry and disobedience to the Mosaic law, then what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to write out all the details of chapters 40 through 43. Write it all down for them in detail. And you see 8 points there. All the description that he's just been given. Point three at the bottom of the page. Recorded in writing. Well, did the exilic community exhibit shame? What do you think? Yes, they did. We got the book. He did write it down. So when he told them about this, they must have experienced the proper attitude. And so he wrote this all down. And we have the book today. It didn't last all that long. But the exilic community did... were caught up short by this revelation of where they were. Okay, point D, page 620. And why did God want him to write it down? So that they could start obeying now. Point D at the top of the page. Israel was to live in 586 BC in light of the coming kingdom. It's still up there, you guys. Hebrews 12:28. One more time, I'm going to beat it on you. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Live in the future. Don't live in the tribulation of today. Don't live in the trouble of today. Don't live in the prosperity of today. Live in light of the coming kingdom and the eternal state. All righty, I've got 7:46. We'll pick it up on verse 12 after the break. Okay, take your break. All right, we pick it up again. Now we're picking it up in the middle of page 620 with the law of the house. And of course, the house there is a reference to the temple. The temple is often called the house of the Lord. Verse 12, this is the law of the house, its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So we're talking about the temple, point B. It's located on the top of the mountain. That would be the Millennial Mountain of Jehovah's House, Millennial Mount Zion. Therefore, the whole limit around it will be most holy. Now, here's our temple, and he's using terminology that's normally reserved for the Holy of Holies. This is the most holy area of the temple. And so this terminology is a very strong terminology. And so the law of the house is that not only is the Holy of Holies most holy, but now he extends it to the entire temple complex. And not only the entire temple complex, but including the holy domain around the temple as well, is all going to be considered most holy, as sacred as the Holy of Holies. So on the top of Millennial Mount Zion, we're going to have a very sacred location set in the north end of Millennial Mount Zion. Everything is most holy. Now, how can we apply all that we've looked at to our lives today? You know, we've talked about this temple. We've seen my friend, what was his name there? I already forgot what his name was. John Gill, chop up the scripture. How can we apply it to our lives and make it relevant to all we do today? Well, I've got questions here for you. And we'll look at some points to ponder as we take a look at this. Whoops, we needed three here, don't we? There we go. Here it comes. Just some points to ponder as we think about the temple. I want you to learn, of course, from the temple. What can the temple teach us? What can the Millennial Temple teach us? All these outlines, all these measurements and details that seem irrelevant to us. Well, here's some lessons that you guys have brought up. I should say the classes have brought up as we've gone through the measurements of the temple. First of all, organization and symmetry. That teaches us about God, that he is organized and he's not haphazard. So we might try to pattern our lives around organization and symmetry instead of being off balance on one side or the other. Obedience is a big theme that can come out of this, because Israel is to build this thing and build it accurately, and Ezekiel is told to obey and carefully look over this temple and note everything. Obedience is a big theme. Another theme is orderliness and precision. Ezekiel is taken around the temple in a very orderly way. And we see the precise measurements of certain areas of the temple, the gates and the courts and all that. It's a reminder of the heavenly temple as well, too, because there is a true temple in heaven, and the Millennial Temple is still only a shadow of the heavenly temple. Again, that's looking into the future, into the spiritual realm, and breaking us loose from the shackles of our current life. Beauty and decoration are also part of the temple, right? Nothing wrong with beauty, art. The walls were beautiful carved wood. The cherubs and the palm trees. So beauty and decoration is part of the temple. Design. Temple had a form and a function. It wasn't haphazard. There was a certain reason why it was put together. Then point seven here, let's never forget the open access to the Holy of Holies. We were given open access, freedom to come into the presence of God through the death of Yeshua. Attention to detail. God tells us how many steps are in the temple. Windows. I mean, who cares about the windows? Who cares if they're shuttered? Details like that he tells us about. Holiness. There are certain areas that you approach with reverence and awe of the temple. There's an incense altar in the temple, and incense in Scripture is a symbol of prayer. The Psalms tell us that, may my prayers rise up before you like the evening offering, like incense. So we're to be people of prayer. There's a sacrificial altar in the temple, speaking of what Yeshua did. that sin needs to be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with by a substitutionary sacrifice. Otherwise, the sinner bears the penalty for the sin themselves. And so the whole lessons of sin and substitution and Yeshua are all brought out in the sacrificial system. There's a throne room there, speaking of the fact that God is our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not only today, but in the future as well and for eternity. And I'm sure there's much more, many more lessons we can learn from looking at this temple, chapters 40, verse 1 to 43, 12. So I hope this slide makes this section that we've gone through a little more relevant to you. As you read it for your daily devotions, think, what can this section teach me? What is this teaching me about God? This literal temple, about this literal God. Because if you reduce the temple to symbolism, why not reduce God to symbolism too, huh? You know, just the concept in our minds, you know? Okay, just some thoughts to think about. All right, point 7, middle of the page, page 620. Now we move to a discussion of the altar of sacrifice, and on page 625, you are given a diagram of the altar. If you want to refer to that, that's fine. I'll put a diagram up on the screen as well. So we begin with the position and measurements of the altar. By the way, here's the altar located in the center of the inner court. And then here's our diagram of the temple from the English Standard Version Study Bible. And here's our altar in the center of the court right there. All right, what's the measuring system used to measure this altar? Verse 13, first part. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. So very clearly, it's reiterated that the measurement for the temple itself and everything in the temple is the long cubit, the royal cubit, 21 inches. Remember, the regular cubit was 18 inches. So we have the long cubit, same as the rest of the temple. All right, page 621. Remember, the temple is measured in cubits and the holy domain measured in reeds, two different measuring systems, a long measuring system and a short measuring system. Page 621, we start at the bottom of the altar and we'll ascend up the altar as it's described. So second part of verse 13. The base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span. And this shall be the height of the base of the altar. So here's a diagram of our altar. And on this diagram, we're looking at area B, the base. And we see that it is about a foot and three quarters thick. And then there's some kind of a channel or something. This term bosom, we don't know really what it means. Maybe it's a channel to carry off the sacrificial blood. Maybe it's a base or a platform that the altar sits in, because we will learn that the altar is recessed into the floor of the temple. So maybe that's the bosom there. We're not sure. But it's the base is 1 3/4 feet wide and 1 3/4 feet thick. All right, point 3. We now move up the altar from the foundation to the top, and we look at section number 1, the lower section, in the first part of verse 14. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. So up on our diagram here, we move from the foundation, the base, to the first ledge. And we see that it is 3.5 feet high, 42 inches, 2 cubits, and 1 3/4 feet wide. Then we move to the middle section, in the middle of verse 14. And the smaller ledge, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge will be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. So as we move from this level to the next level, we discover that this is a 4-cubit-high section to the altar. And 4 cubits high, point BA, B1A, right parentheses A. 4 cubits is 84 inches, or about 7 feet. So I put a 5'5" guy there. I'm 5'5", so, you know, there I am. And if I lift my hands up, I can reach just about 7 feet here, just about 80 inches. Your average door frame is about 80 inches or so. So that's the height of this section of the altar, about that high. Okay? All righty. So that's a pretty good size altar. Page 622. Now we ascend to the top section. 1st part of verse 15. The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits. Again, here's our diagram. We're moving from that section to this section, H on the diagram. And again, this section is 7 feet in height. This is the topmost section, 7 feet in height. Now notice point 3. C3, the upper altar. The literal Hebrew there is Har El, the mountain of God. Har, mountain, El, God. So that's the name of this section here, the mountain of God, Har El. And it's on this upper surface that the sacrifices will be burned. So I have a flame up there for you. So the altar is made up of cubical sections, each indented a little bit as we go up. Now, point 4, middle of page 622, or toward the bottom of 622, we now focus on this altar hearth, second part of verse 15. And from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now, another word is used here that's quite interesting. Notice right parentheses A, altar hearth. The literal word there is Ariel. Now, I've talked about Ariel Ministries, right? There, Ariel means God. The word also has an altar. And here, the word means a place of meeting. Exact word, spelled exactly the same way.
How does it derive its connotation?
That I don't know. I'd have to look it up in detail. Same word. But it can mean either Lion of God or a place of burning. By the way, it's an alternate name for the city of Jerusalem. It was also called Ariel. And it can be either the Lion of God or the place of burning. Jerusalem can experience both. Now, from this upper block, we projects 4 horns. Horns are a typical motif for an altar. Horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength. Comes from the animal world. The animal world, the horns are the strength of an animal, the protection of an animal, the power of an animal. And so horns became a symbol of power and stretch and strength and protection. And again, point C, typical motif like in the tabernacle. Here's a drawing of the brazen altar of the tabernacle. Here the artist has drawn some very realistic looking horns. Possible. Here's a Herodian altar. Notice it's quite large, but here are the horns on the altar. Here they are symbolic in their nature, just these blocks protruding up, the horns of the altar. Now, the altar that was uncovered in Beersheba. And if you go to Beersheba today, you'll see it on display, and you can see the 4 horns that are very prominent on this ancient altar from Beersheba. Now, when you go with us in November, we'll go to Tel Dan. And up at Tel Dan is one of the rival altars, rival temples to Jerusalem, where the golden calf was worshipped. And this is the location of the altar. And so the archaeologists have given us an idea of what they think the altar would look like. And, of course, what have they created on this metal framework? Horns on the altar. Typical design motif. And here's Rittmeyer's drawing of the Herodian temple. And of course, you see he has horns on the altar as well. So very, very typical motif. All right, page 623. Now we move to a top view of the altar. We've been looking at it from the side, but now we look at it from the top, and we get some more measurements in verse 16. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in its four sides. So here's our top view of the altar, and we're talking about the very top level, 12 by 12, 21 feet by 21 feet. And you'll see point two, the same as with the tabernacle and the other altars, they were all square. Verse 17. The lead shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its four sides. The border around it shall be half a cubit, and its base shall be a cubit round about, and its steps shall face the east. So now we move down a level, and as we move down a level, we move out. And so we're now at a cubicle area, or a square area, 14 by 14. 14 cubits by 14, or on your notes, 24 and a half feet by 24 and a half feet. Then he mentions the border and the bottom, and nobody's quite sure exactly what he's talking about there. And point D at the bottom, he mentions steps. The steps thereof shall look toward the east. So there are going to be stairs, possibly, that lead up to this altar to carry the sacrifices up to the top of the altar. Now, you see in your notes that the word is rendered stairs or steps. And that's possible because this is the millennial system. And the millennial system of sacrifice has features that are different from the Mosaic system. So this could very well be an accurate rendition of the word. The Hebrew word simply means the ascent, the going up, the ascent. So the ascent could be stairs or it could be a ramp. And the reason we make this point is because of the last phrase at the bottom of your notes. Stairs are forbidden in the Mosaic system. And the cross-reference is Exodus 20:26, not 22:26. Exodus 20:26. So just cross out that 22 and make it into 20. Now here's Exodus 20:26. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it.
Bob, is there a framework of semantics here where the word is not the thing, but it's the representation of the thing? What constitutes the real thing concretely as opposed to semantically where the word represents the thing?
Well, I don't know if I totally understand your question, but
the context of the temple.
Yeah, the context would determine.
We're looking at something that is real.
Yes.
But we're using words that represent the real.
Right.
Is that really the case? Are we involved in semantics? Or is there a concrete representational field here that we're not seeing in the semantics, and it's a picture of something else?
Well, I think what you're struggling with here is the fact that Hebrew is not a vocabulary language. Hebrew is a contextual and idiomatic language. There's not a lot of words, and so you combine words together to get an idea. Or you use the same word in different contexts. And the word will mean certain things in certain contexts.
It's still a representational field.
But it's literal, yes, it's literal.
Okay, but the word represents the thing.
Yeah.
Is it really the thing?
Well, in here, the words would represent either stairs or an ascent, a ramp. Yes, they represent. Yeah, they're not it. They're describing it.
So how do we get to the concrete issue of the thing that is there, the temple, as a representational field apart from the words that are being used?
Context.
Context?
Yeah. What are we talking about here?
Yes,
the text out of context is a pretext. Okay, so it could be either an altar. It could either be stairs or a ramp. Here is the Herodian altar, as the rabbis see it, and of course you see we have a ramp here. So again, it's a minor detail, but it may be it could be either or, and just to give you an idea of different representations of this altar, I've got a drawing that I'm going to hand out to you just for your information. This is Rabbi Chaim Luzzatto's representation of the altar the way he sees it. And again, sure, we've got more copies up the front there. Okay. And you see that he's got all kinds of nice details in there. Oh, I think I might have handed this out a little early here. Yeah, there it is. You can see he's got all kinds of little details in there. I didn't forget.
Well, in comparison to the Old Testament temple, or David's temple, Solomon's temple, that altar is about 3 or 4 times the size?
No, it's about the same size.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. When we get all done here, the measurements will be pretty much the same as the Solomonic altar. Yeah. All right, so you see Rabbi Luzzatto's representation of the altar, but notice the second slide is labeled. What is the second slide labeled? It's labeled the view from the south. And notice what is on the south, the ramp. Yet the scripture says it faces east. So here the rabbis go. I'm sure he has a justification for doing that. But he sees the altar turn 90 degrees toward the south. Okay, so it's not only the John Gills that take some liberties, it's the rabbis as well. Okay, so that's just for your information how this rabbi perceives this altar. All righty, let's go on to page 624. Page 624. We have a summary of point E at the top of the page. The altar is built in 3 squared stages, with a side 2 cubits shorter than the stage below. And so the stages are listed there. The top 12 cubits are 21 feet square, then 14 cubits, 24 and a half feet square, then 16 cubits, 28 feet square. So now we're down on level 3. And then the lowest stage is built on a platform or bosom that's, we're now in the lowest stage here, 18 cubits square. And so as we look at the side view of the altar again, point 2, the foundation platform was set in the pavement upon the surface level, but distinguished from it by a boundary. So apparently there's an inset here of some sort that the altar sits upon. That may some people think it's inset like that. Others think it just was level. It was up on top of the pavement of the temple. We'll see when we get there. We see it, we'll know. Now, if you measure the total height of the altar, it's 17 and a half feet high. And then if you add in the 1 cubit high horns, you get a total height of 19 feet approximately, which is, again, point B toward the bottom there, pretty much the same size as the Solomonic altar itself. So again, the entire top there is used for burning the sacrifices. Page 625, yes.
You said something before that maybe gave you no understanding about the sacrificial altar. You mentioned the sinner would otherwise bear the penalty of the sin. What does it look like? Let's go back in the Old Testament time. For the sinner to bear that penalty, what does that look like? What does that feel like? Even though they had this
Well, yeah, I think the key area is right there, the sacrifice. They had to identify with the sacrifice by leaning on the sacrifice, symbolic of substitution. You would lean with all your weight on the sacrifice, and you'd be saying there, this animal is bearing my sin. Okay, picture of substitution. And then the animal would die right in front of you. Okay, so there's what it cost. Okay. Then, yes, the substitute, the innocent substitute, is bearing your penalty. And then it's consumed on the altar. Well, I don't know. We handle guilt pretty well. We rationalize it away. But if we're honest about it, and we realize that before God we're in trouble, before a holy God we're in trouble, and that would be a psychological burden that would be very hard to bear. Okay? So, yeah, but the substitute has taken the penalty. The substitute has been totally consumed or whatever has happened to it. We are absolved. The temporary atonement you know, covering over our sins has been achieved. So that's what the worshiper under the Mosaic system would learn, and also the sinners with this system as well. Yes. Yes, it restores fellowship. Perfect. Perfect. Yes. Restores fellowship. We'll cover that in just a second. Very good. Very good. You're ahead of me. You've been reading ahead, haven't you? Good girl.
Yeah.
Good. You're getting it. Sounds to me like you got it. Good girl. Okay. All righty. Page 626. Sage 625 is the diagram, so you can refer to that. Or you can refer to Rabbi Luzzatto's diagram with a little 90-degree twist in it. The consecration of the altar is our next subject, because this altar has been built by sinful people. It is existing on a world that still has sin associated with it, and so it has to be set apart from the contact with sin, just as God is separate from sin. So we're going to consecrate the altar now, starting in verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. So drop down to B2. These rules apply on the day the altar is constructed, is made. And so these rules relate to the consecration of the altar. And then point C, two purposes are stated: to offer the burnt offerings and to sprinkle the blood upon it. And this is very similar to previous consecrations of the altar in the tabernacle and in the Solomonic temple, toward the bottom of the page there. All right, page 627. Who is going to do this consecration ceremony? It'll be the sons of Zadok in verse 19. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a sin offering. Notice who the appointer is. You, Ezekiel, resurrected Ezekiel, is going to officiate in the restored temple at the consecration of this altar and at the appointment of the feasts. Remember way back with the consecration of the altar and the tabernacle, it was Moses who officiated over the consecration of Aaron and his sons and the altar. But now Ezekiel is going to have that privilege. Who is he going to appoint? Point B, A, the sons of Zadok. Point B, the Zadokites are the ones who are the ones to sacrifice on this altar. And what are the sacrifices? Point two there, the young bull. And its purpose is a sin offering of consecration. Again, a reminder to us that there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. It has to be accounted for. These offerings are going to be offered by men with sin natures. This all has to be dealt with. Verse 20, we deal with the application of blood to the altar as we consecrate it. Verse 20, you shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about, and thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. So the blood, of course, point A, is the blood of the sin offering, the bull. And notice again, Ezekiel himself will do this in the future in the millennial temple. You put the blood on the four corners of it. Well, he's probably talking now about the blood on the horns of the altar. That was a typical place to apply the blood, the four horns on the four corners. And then on the four corners of the ledge, probably somewhere in this area, the end of the arrows there, and then upon the border round about. Apparently a stripe of blood around the edge of the altar in here. Smear blood around the altar there. And then the altar will be consecrated, set aside for sacred use. Page 628. Top of the page. Point C. Double parentheses C. The atonement is made for the altar. The Hebrew word there is kafar, which basically means to reconcile. To reconcile. And so the sin offering will cleanse and consecrate the altar and move it from the secular status to sacred status. Point three. Now it is prepared for worship. Then the burning of the sin offering is highlighted in verse 21. It's been sacrificed, its blood sprinkled and spread on the altar, and now the bullock is burned. Verse 21. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house, outside the sanctuary. So again, Ezekiel is commanded to do this. Now there's two ideas as to where this bull is burned. The sacrifice probably will take place here north of the altar. We've seen that there's the equipment for sacrifices is associated with this gate, inside and out the gate. So it's probably sacrificed here. Some commentators feel that it's taken outside of the inner court and burned somewhere in the outer court. Other commentators feel it is taken completely out of the temple itself. I think that's the better position, that Ezekiel and the Zedekite priests will take it totally out of the temple complex into the holy domain, and there, probably somewhere in the holy domain, it will be burned. I think that's the better position. Question? Well, this doesn't really go outside the gates. This is still goes outside the temple itself, and it may be a reminder of that, but it doesn't go outside even the holy domain. So, well, it might be a reminder of that, but in Hebrews, you're going outside the camp, outside the city, outside, yeah, far away. Yeah, because this is staying inside the holy domain, yeah. All right, let me move on here. You guys are going to be hell late today. I'm running behind. All right, now this is the consecration ceremony of the first day, but this continues on in verse 22. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. So again, now a different animal is used, a he-goat, a physically perfect he-goat, and it is a sin offering. Now, the he-goat was not used for the dedication of the altar under the Mosaic system. So this is a difference, point three there. But the same ritual is used, and the altar is cleansed again. The concluding ceremony comes in verse 23 on page 629. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. And so the concluding ceremony contains two animals that are sacrificed, the bull and the ram, both physically perfect. And the procedure for sacrificing them, verse 24, you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. So now Ezekiel, point one, brings them before the Lord. He presents the offerings, but then point two, the priests take over and they throw salt upon the offering. And point two B, salt is a symbol of the new covenant. Under the Mosaic system, salt was a symbol of the Mosaic covenant. Here, a symbol of the new covenant. But it doesn't stop there. It's now followed by 7 days of consecration, verse 25. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, and also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. So now we have, for 7 days, three offerings, the goat, the bull, and the ram. These offerings are made on the second day and repeated for 6 more days for a total of 7. And then on page 630, we come to verse 26. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so they shall consecrate it. And so now this week of consecration is finally completed. All these instructions are carried out. And now we come to the eighth day, verse 27. When they have completed these days, it shall be that on the eighth day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offering on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. So the key is point B1. Upon the eighth day and forward, from then on, for 1,000 years, for the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom, these offerings will be made upon the altar. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. And God very clearly closes with a solemn declaration emphasizing the significance of these words, I will accept you. That sin issue will be covered over. Now, page 631. We've been looking at the many differences between the millennial system and the Mosaic system. And remember, this drove the rabbis crazy because the rabbis teach that the Mosaic system is eternal. It can't change. It's eternal in nature. But the differences we've looked at emphasize that the millennial system and the Mosaic system are two different systems. So don't mix them up. Don't mix them together. And here are some of the distinctions. Anointing, the bulls, the goats, the application of blood, the burnt offering. So there's the differences. Now, point 10, the perennial question you guys have been asking me over and over again. What's the purpose of the sacrificial system? Well, some thoughts to keep in mind as we consider the purpose for the sacrificial system. Point A, remember, the sacrificial systems were never efficacious. They never remove sin. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, whether it be millennial bulls and goats or whether it be Mosaic bulls and goats. Bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Okay, can we hold off till afterward? I've already got you 6 minutes over and I want to get you out of here, okay? All right, so remember, the sacrificial system, millennial or Mosaic, does not remove sin, only faith. Faith in God, faith in Yeshua. Page 632, point B at the top of the page. Remember that this system is not unique to Ezekiel. He's not the only prophet that speaks about a millennial temple and a sacrificial system. This is not isolated to him, and you see Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah speak of it. Point C, this literal position that I take is often criticized as a regression back to the Mosaic law. A reinstitution of the Mosaic Law. But it is not. There are too many differences. We've seen many of them. We will see more. One key difference is no high priest is mentioned. And immediately someone will say, isn't Yeshua our high priest? Yes, but he ministers in the heavenly temple. He doesn't minister in the millennial temple. Hebrews 7, 26 through 8, 2. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister where? In the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle the Lord pitched, not man. Okay, so our high priest is functioning in the true temple, not in the millennial temple. Now, he has every right to go into the Holy of Holies because he is both priest and king, but he's functioning as king primarily with his throne in the Holy of Holies. Point D, this system is basically a memorial similar to communion. It will remember the sacrifice of the Messiah by looking back. Communion does the same thing, doesn't it? It looks back. This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant. This bread is my body. That's looking back. Do this until I return. That's looking forward. So even communion looks back on what Yeshua did. And then here's the one key purpose. It restores fellowship. Remember, there will be sin in the kingdom. There will be millennial believers who do sin. And so in order to restore fellowship with God, they will practice this millennial sacrificial system to restore fellowship. This is similar to 1 John 1:9, where fellowship is restored by confession. So a very similar kind of idea. All right, you've bared with me now for 9 extra minutes. And now I finally have the article I've been telling you about. Here's a detailed article on the millennial system of sacrifice and priesthood out of Footsteps of the Messiah. And you can put your clips in the little breakfast bowls on your table. And I'll go ahead and collect them up. For the morning class, I say we have Bible and breakfast. So anyway, this will be your handout. Let's see. I need one for Lester. All right. This will be your handout. You can read that at your leisure. And Roger can keep you awake at night. Okay. Did you get one? You got one. Okay. Extras here. So this will probably give you a more detailed, or this will give you a more detailed explanation of this system that not only drives rabbis crazy, but it drives a lot of believers crazy too. All right, let me go ahead and close in prayer. Thanks for hanging around for 10 more minutes. I know I've imposed upon you a little bit. So let me close in prayer. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for this chapter. And Lord, the big takeaway I think we have for this chapter is the fact that we need to live in the light of the kingdom. We need to live in the light of eternity, of the eternal order, and not get bogged down in all the stuff of today, our sin, whether it be intentional or unintentional, our world that gives us trouble and tribulation and anxiety, but also joys and prosperity and wonders. All of this we're to appreciate, but Lord, we're not to live in it. We're to live in it we're to live looking forward to a much better world, a world in which the King will be present, and in which we can enjoy the glories at your right hand. And so help us again as we read these chapters to look forward to that time. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.